Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where our God is the way, truth, and the life. Amen. We're going to start in John 14, please. I was thinking a lot on the resurrection this week because Paul's going to talk about it. And here I am thinking, can you picture being one of the disciples, one of the apostles really close to Jesus? You walk around with this guy every single day for 3 years. You would fall in love with this guy because he's Jesus, for one thing. You would realize nobody's ever loved me like this guy. You would listen to his teachings and think, this guy's brilliant. He's so loving. He's so awesome. He's so incredible. And whether you believe he's the Messiah or not may not even matter at this point yet. And then he dies. And you're like, wow. Now, think of the attachment you've gotten there. How you feel about this guy, and this guy, how he feels about you, and suddenly he's removed, he's gone. And for 3 days, you're like freaked out, and then you see him alive. Really? No, I know we think about it a lot, but I mean, really think about that. You're one of those guys, and then you see him. He did it. He did what he said he was going to do. You ever just have those moments? I had one of those moments while I was sitting here during worship thinking, walking around with him, being one of his guys, being with him, and suddenly he's removed and suddenly he's back. Hit me for the millionth time pretty hard just thinking about it. But here in John 14, Jesus is explaining that in his Father's house are many mansions. We know it well, right? And if he leaves, he's going to go prepare a place for us. And he's been doing it a long time. And he will come again, he says in verse 3, and he will receive us unto himself, so that where I am, he says, there you may be also. Look at verse 4. And whither I go, you know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's pray. Lord, you are the way. We know you're the way. We know there's no other way. We know that man thinks he knows the way. Man has many other ways. We come up with all kinds of ways, but those ways lead to death. Lord, you're the only way. You're our Savior. Lord, you're our hiding place. You're our shield. You're the place we go. You're our refuge. You are the way. So I pray that today, Lord, we leave not only walking in the way, but following the way and knowing the way and not wondering what the way is, knowing, Lord, you are absolutely the way. It's Jesus Christ, and we need you, Lord, more than we ever have before. So, Lord, we know you're here. Come upon us with your Holy Spirit. Enlighten us, teach us, revive us again, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think about this a lot. Often Christians are told, you guys are too narrow. We're preaching this one way. There's only one way. You're too narrow-minded. And we don't mind what you believe, but don't say you're the only way. I got that from my aunt once. You know, there's many ways. And boy, did I get her, though. She just walked out there to the lake and just wouldn't talk for about an hour. And you don't know the Bible, Aunt Jeannie, I'm sorry, you just don't. But it was just one of those things, you know, and I was called narrow-minded and all that. And I said, you know, there really is only one way. There is, and we know it. Well, when they say that, I just turn around and go, well, Jesus said it. You claim to follow Jesus. Jesus is the one who said it. Now, what do you do about that? So, and then she goes back out to the lake or whatever. Gets in a boat and rows away. No, I'm kidding, but but it was Jesus who declared it, and they call us narrow. They can if they wish, but Jesus is the only one. He's the one who said, narrow is the way which leads to eternal life, and broad is the path that leads to destruction. He said that, Matthew 7:13. So in the Father's wisdom, he kept the way very simple, didn't he? There's one way. We still mess it up. There's only one way, he says. I think if he came up with 10 ways, we'd have 1,000 wrong ways. As it is now, there's at least hundreds, I guess, but he made it pretty simple. You know, and he kept the way to heaven very exclusive. He knew 10 ways, there'd be 1,000 counterfeits, and it would be very confusing. In Acts 4:12, Paul said this, Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There's no other name. And I love that one because it makes it even more specific. Case closed, period. That's it. And understanding how naive people can be, God said, I've kept the way really simple. There's only one way. That's it. Which means that it's not an act of exclusivity, it's an act of love. There's only one way. He doesn't want us to be confused. He wants us to know the one way. It's love. It's not exclusivity. So we left Paul in Acts. We got up to the end of Acts 23 last week, and we have left Paul now as he's about to meet Governor Felix. Remember this? He's about to meet Felix, and you know, I was thinking about this too. Think about, you come before the governor. Let's think about our governor. All right, stop thinking about her. But you come before her, and she's got all her entourage and people in the courtroom, and they're all sneering at you and mocking you, and oh, here's one of those Christians, and whatever it might be. This is Paul. I mean, think about what he's up against. And he walks into this room. He's about to meet Felix. That's where we left him anyway. But now in Acts 24, he's standing before this man, Felix, who doesn't deserve to be any kind of a ruler at all, really. A man who, according to the Bible scholars and secular historians, had no business being any kind of leader at all. That. Remember, he'd been a slave, and he got through his ties through his brother to Caesar and so on. He becomes this governor, and then he takes it out on the people because he was a slave and he's bitter. You know, you get the idea. So anyways, he has no business being in a position of power. So if you would turn to Acts 24, you're all there already. Okay. You're ahead of me. So verse 1 says, and after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor, Felix, against Paul. So there's a plot. There is, you know. And Paul's been in Caesarea for 5 days. And then one of the most famous lawyers of his time, here he is. He comes down. He's an eloquent speaker, I guess, named Tertullus. He arrives from Jerusalem to argue against him. So we've seen this before. Let's bring in a high-powered lawyer and wreck this guy. It seems to be like, this isn't new. How about that? Because by now, it's interesting to me that Ananias makes this journey because he's the high priest. But at this time, by now, this guy's 80 years old. And this is a really arduous journey to come from Jerusalem down to where they are in Caesarea. It's a 60-mile journey, a pretty tough journey at this time. For a man this old, a difficult trip at his age. So he's coming down just to watch Paul go on trial, which to me means, boy, this guy hates Paul's guts. And he would. He's the high priest. Paul had insulted him accidentally, if you remember. But Paul was way more brilliant than this man. And I believe that even this man, Ananias, knew that one day Paul was really supposed to be the high priest. But Paul got saved. Paul doesn't care about that stuff anymore. He used to covet position and power. Now he's like, Jesus is my whole life. That's it. I've got Jesus. He's the way. So it speaks to me of the hate that he has in his heart for Paul. Verse 2 says, and when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, seeing that by thee, Felix, we enjoy great quietness. So he starts right off, he's going to flatter Felix, which, if you've noticed before, this is what these people do to these rulers. They start, long live king, whatever, and they flatter him and flatter him and flatter him. This guy does not deserve flattery. So, you know, Tertullus is full of it. He really is. I mean, we enjoy great quietness. Quietness? How's that? There's been riots breaking out constantly, especially in the last couple of weeks, right, because of Paul. And that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. This is absolute baloney. This guy didn't do anything good. He was ripping the people off. And flattery, we know when people start to flatter you, watch out. They're probably out for something. Flattery is like perfume, you know. You could smell it. Sometimes you can't help smelling it, but you can't drink it. So don't get into it too much. So Felix had ripped the people off over and over and over, and he'd appointed corrupt leaders. This is what's really going on. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee. I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. Now, everybody in the country knew that this cat, Felix, he's really a rat. But Tertullus comes on with all this flowery language and flattery, knowing that his case would get stronger and stronger as Felix hears it. As he takes it all in, let's flatter this guy and then I'll hammer Paul. So that's his tact there anyways. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. You know what that means? He's a plague to society. And he's a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. So Tertullus charges Paul with being a pest. Wherever he goes, he causes riots, which is true, but he's telling the truth. I saw a picture this morning of a guy. It said something about, this is what happens when you tell the truth, and he's full of arrows. It's like a pincushion. And it was for guys who preach the gospel and all that, but I thought this is pretty much what Paul's going through. He charges Paul here with being a pest, and he causes riots and problems and all that. You know, he's a disease is what he's trying to say to the people. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, the enemies of the early church called believers either Christians or Nazarenes. Christians was supposed to be a knock, like you're mocking these people. You're calling them little Christs, which I would think is, I'm not worthy of that, but thanks. You know, I mean, that's a shot. It means little Christ. It was meant to mock the Lord. And Nazarene called attention to the fact that Jesus was born in Nazareth, which, if you figured it all out, Nazareth was a little tiny hick town known for nothing. It was dirt poor, dumpy. So, well, Nazareth, we remember Nathanael. Remember Nathanael talking to Philip? You know, Philip was telling him about Nazareth. We found Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1:46. So that's what Nazareth was like. So if you remember that. But verse 6 here says, who also hath gone about to profane the temple. Now, this is a lie. Because if you remember the rumor that Paul took the Gentiles into the temple, he didn't. He came into town and he had some Gentiles with him, but they did not go past what was lawful. Paul would go into the temple area and he could go all the way in. He didn't take Gentiles with him. This is a lie. It wasn't true, but Tertullus doesn't care about the truth. You know what it's like today. I'm going to go in court and I'm going to ruin this man and I'm going to lie my head off. You know, I see Adam Schiff's face when I think of this. But anyway, sorry, I don't want to get political, but I just thought, is there a bigger liar out there? Well, Tertullus. He just wants to make his point and win the case. That's all there is to it. But look, whom we took, and here's the lie, and we would have judged according to our law. What a lie this is, because, well, look, but the chief captain, Lysias, remember Claudius Lysias? He came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. So contrary to this lying testimony of Tertullus, the Jews weren't about to judge him according to their law, were they? They were actually going to tear him limb from limb, remember? That's what it says in chapter 23, verse 10. So we know that the intervention of Lysias in the Roman army was what saved Paul's life a couple times. So this is just total lying. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. So after rescuing Paul from three riots and a death threat and all that, Claudius Lysias had decided, remember, he was the captain of the guard, the captain there at the Antonia Fortress and all that. He decided that he's done enough. He saved Paul's life a couple times. I'm going to turn him over to Felix, and now he's your problem, Felix. In verse 9, and the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So he's got a bunch of people lying about him. So those who went with Tertullus and Ananias from Jerusalem to Caesarea, they were all in one accord, united in their stand against Paul. And Paul acts as his own defense lawyer now. You know, there's nobody he could get who would be smarter. It's true. But he's just going to tell him the truth. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Paul addresses Felix, you know, and the custom would be to, at this point, flatter Felix. And Paul's going to say the only thing that he knows about Felix that is true, really. The only truthful thing he can say to him is, Felix, it's true. You've been here many years. That's about it. That's all he's got. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. You know, they accuse them of taking the Gentiles into the temple and causing insurrection, and they're making it sound lots worse than it is, and all of that. Here he is on trial. Paul insists these men speak lies and rumors and innuendos, and you know what? They don't have any proof of what they're saying at all. Where's the proof? Basically, really. They have no proof whatsoever. So he says this, but I love this. Think about this. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So they'd be offended because, wait a minute, your God is an our God. And he knows better than they do that the God you guys worship is the God I worship. You just don't know that he came to this planet to save you. You don't know it yet. So I love this. What he's saying, this is what I'm guilty of. Paul says, these are the things I'm guilty of. I am a follower of the way. Me too. Anybody else? Right. I'm a believer in the scriptures, and I'm waiting for the resurrection. I agree with him. I love this. Way to go, Paul. So the Apostle Paul, he's just too hot to handle. And after the controversy that surrounded him in Jerusalem, he's called to defend himself before Governor Felix. And he denies he's guilty of sedition, which, you know, as he's accused and everything in verse 5, but he admits of being guilty to being a follower of the way. The way. I love it. The way. There's only one way. But he confesses that after the way which they call heresy, so he worships the God of his fathers. Six times in the book of Acts, believers are referred to as the way. I like the term, really. Only three times in the New Testament are they called Christians, because, again, Christian was a term of degradation like, I don't know, Jesus freak or holy roller. You know, I've never found one that was really insulting. Have you? Unless they added some extra, couple of four-letter words before. But Jesus freak, yep. Holy roller, I guess so. I don't know. Bible thumper, absolutely. You know, it's too bad today that, I don't know if you've heard of it, the Way International. I don't know if they're still around as much as they used to be. I remember when they were soaking up all the kids in our neighborhood, and it was a little battle we had, sort of. But the Way International is a cult, and they've ruined the term the way. Because I think the term the way is a good one, don't you? I don't know. I like it. I think it's a great name. And what Jesus taught and the model that he gave is the way. It's the way to go, for sure. So the only way the Lord leads, only the way of the Lord leads to our best well-being, really. Our own well-being and welfare. Because really, the way of the Lord is right. So it's kind of sad that they stole that word. But the way of the Lord is right. And early Christians were called the way, not just because Jesus points out the way, but because he is the way. He is the way. That's it, John 14:6. So that makes Christianity unique. It's unlike AA. You know, what is AA or some 10-step or 12-step program, whatever it is? Christianity doesn't say, go through therapy, follow these principles, work hard, and you'll be a better person. You know, that kind of stuff. No, Christianity is resurrection. It's not resuscitation. It's resurrection. It's total newness. You're resurrected. You're a new being. You're a new creature in Christ. You're new. You're resurrected. It's not being resuscitated. It's not 12 steps. It's one. One. I remember when I just said, The heck with that. I'm taking the one step. I don't need all that other. I need the one step. And I was on my knees and I need it now. Lord, I need you right now. You're the only way. So allow Jesus to live his resurrected life in and through you, because it's only the living Lord in our heart who can change us permanently. And I know you know this. He can change you powerfully. He can change you from within. As a matter of fact, he wants to come in to you. He wants to indwell you. So I'm a believer in the scriptures too. And Paul says here, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, verse 14. In other words, the full counsel of God. I believe it all. But Paul knew the Messiah, the fulfillment of it all. These guys are still waiting. Jesus has come and gone and they're still looking for him. They didn't get it. Paul got it. Although Paul, you know, Paul had to get kind of hammered on the road, didn't he? How many of you had to really be, you know, smacked upside the head, so to speak, for the Lord to, like, kind of wake you up? I know I did. Had to smash up a truck and all that and get thrown in jail for a day and sober up, and then, I need Jesus. Woke me up. Again, Paul, I bet he emphasized the word all here. All, because he believed all the illustrations painted in the law. All of them. Every picture given by the prophets, because they all point to Jesus. You know, we just got done looking at the tabernacle and everything. Everything about it points to Jesus. You might do a cursory reading through the book of Exodus and think, well, that was kind of boring. Unless you look deeper. You look at all the materials used and the colors used, the materials in building it. They all point to Jesus. Everything, every little thing about it. Paul knew it. Paul got it. So he knew. The Jews didn't know, but they should know. So Paul's Jewish audience, they wouldn't be able to tell you about Isaiah 53. As a matter of fact, they debated a Jewish girl at the Temple Museum in Jerusalem on Isaiah 53. She got mad at me and threw my Bible back in my hand because she took it from me and said, authorized version, and threw it back at me. Like, I'm like, well, yeah, so? But, I mean, they wouldn't be able to tell you that. Isaiah 53, where it says he was wounded for us, for our transgressions, the Messiah. They wouldn't be able to tell you that he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, 5. They wouldn't be able to talk about it. They wouldn't be able to explain Psalm 22 either. You read Psalm 22, there's no way you would think that's the Messiah, especially if you were a Jew. The Messiah is going to come and die? He's going to be torn apart? He's going to be destroyed like that? They wouldn't be able to tell you about it, where the Psalm accurately predicts the Son of God crucified on the cross hundreds of years before crucifixion was even known in the Mediterranean area, or the, you know, the Middle East, let's say. He was punished for us. They couldn't even tell you about it. But like Paul, we believe all the scripture, don't we? So the false intellectual pastors and teachers of this day, this time, who say there are certain passages that imply cultural understanding, and that's past. That's for then. Those guys who say this, it's not for today. It just can't be. It's no longer relevant today. They're just wrong. And then you've got these guys that are picking out some of the scriptures. Well, this is true, but not that. And who gives you the authority to decide what in scripture is right or wrong? Think about that. You know, God hasn't changed his mind because we've progressed culturally. Are you kidding me? We've progressed. We're beyond that. We don't need the word of God anymore. Really? Wow. That's something else. If we adopt this pseudo-intellectual stance that says, I'll decide which parts of the Bible are relevant or whatever to culture and meaningful to our society, which ones are inspired? Peter tells us that the whole book is inspired. It's inspired by God. God gave men the inspiration to write it. He inspired it. Inspiration means God breathed. God breathed life into the scriptures. He gave it to man. Man wrote it down. Who are we to decide what's right and what isn't right? We have the full counsel of God right here. Who are we to decide which words are inspired and no longer apply? Because we place ourselves in a dangerous place when we're judging the Bible. It's supposed to judge us. Where do we get off doing this? So we're in a dangerous position. We become the judge of the Bible rather than allowing the Bible to judge us. And I am absolutely certain, with all the intellectual integrity that I have, I don't know how much that is, but I'm absolutely certain that all Scripture is inspired. How do I know that? Well, one reason, one of the ways I know is Paul told us, 2 Timothy 3:16, that it's inspired. But the, you know what? The greatest way, Jesus, the way, he quoted the most controversial Scriptures for us. You ever have anybody tell you, you really believe the story of Jonah? That a man was swallowed by a fish. Do you know what's happened? It's happened. It's been documented. There was a guy a couple of years ago who got swallowed by a fish. Got spit out, but Jesus spoke of some of the most controversial Scriptures as being absolutely factual. He talked about Adam and Eve. He mentioned them, literally, in the beginning. In the beginning. They were there in the beginning, not thousands and thousands, millions of years after the beginning. They were there in the beginning. So kind of clears it up, doesn't it? He talked about Sodom and Gomorrah geographically. He talked about Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt physically. He talked about Jonah being swallowed by a great fish in reality. So I guess the question of inspiration doesn't center around culture or linguistics or geography or history. When you talk about to your brother, let's say, or your neighbor, or your coworker, or your aunt, whoever it is, the question is one, who do you believe Jesus is? Just get him back there, because you can debate a lot of stuff. Who do you believe Jesus is? Start there. Get back to that. Who do you believe Jesus is? This will clear up a whole lot of time and get you right to the point. Who do you believe Jesus is? Because I can tell you what he says. He's either the Lord, or he's a lunatic who thought he was God, or he's a liar who knowingly deceived people. Who is he to you? He says, I am the door, I am the way, I am the life, I am the shepherd. Then he says, who do you say that I am? That's the question. He's either a liar or deceived people, or he's the way, he's the Lord. So how do we know he's God? Well, he said, one proof I'll give you. It's destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. John 2:19. And he meant his body. They're standing in front of the temple, and they think he means this big temple. And they're like, you're a nut. He's talking about this temple, the temple of my body. I'm going to raise up in 3 days. And he did it. And that's why I was thinking on these things this morning, like, I'm living with Jesus for 3 years, night and day. It's all about him, following him, walking with him. Man, nobody ever loved me like this before. You know, and I've never loved anybody like I love this guy now. I've only known him a short time. And he's suddenly removed. And then all of a sudden, they realize he did exactly what he said. You destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. He did it. And I'd be thinking, could you just, the story of Thomas. Thomas was so blown away, he went to his knees, my Lord and my God, you know? Wow, it really is you. So anyways, and just like he said, 3 days later, after he was crucified, he rose again. So debating inspiration, we can go in circles endlessly, unless we keep returning the dialogue to the subject of Jesus Christ. That's it. He's the only way. So move the question from inspiration to the resurrection. It's a powerful, irrefutable argument. And I'm looking for the resurrection like Paul. I am. Paul also said in verse 15, I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, actually, there's two resurrections. Think about this. When Jesus comes back, the world will experience 1,000 years of unparalleled peace and prosperity. At the end of that time, the unbeliever will be resurrected and he will stand at the white throne judgment. If you're born again here today, you won't stand at the white throne judgment. You don't want to. That's in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. But there will be those who'll say, I'm okay and you're okay. Why should I go to hell? They say that today, right? I'm not that bad. It's not dependent on what you do. But I'm not that bad. I'm not bad at all. Why should I go to hell? But I'll tell you what, the books will be opened where everything is recorded if you're at that throne. Every deed, every thought, every lie, every attitude. You know, and God's made us in a way, I believe, that we kind of forget all the little things We remember the big things we've done, you know what I mean? He's made us in such a way we don't remember how bad we've really been throughout our lives. Did you ever sit down and think about that? Don't let it get you down, because it can. You sit there and think of all the bad things you've done in your life, things you've even forgotten of. If you're at this throne, everything is going to come up. All the little things you forgot about throughout your whole life. And you know, we remember the big stuff, but the day-to-day junk conveniently fades out of our conscience after a while. But when the books are open, though, and people see their lives as they really were, they're going to be reminded of their sin. And for all intents and purposes, condemn themselves to hell if they're not born again. So the question, are you born again today? Because he might come today. I think we're really close. I really do. I could tell you 100 million reasons why, but we don't have time. Just believe me. He's coming, okay? He's coming. So, think about this. Once there was this preacher, and he pounded the pulpit. You know, he's beating on the pulpit, and he goes, every member of this congregation is going to stand before the Lord. Every member of this congregation will have to give account for what he's done. Every member of this congregation will be judged. And the guy in the front row is laughing at him. He goes, what are you laughing at? He goes, well, I'm not a member of this congregation. I'm like, but you get the idea. People are like that, aren't they? Well, that doesn't include me. God wouldn't do that to me. Well, why do you think he warns you? So there's no exceptions. So, and people, they may think it doesn't apply to me and I don't believe this stuff, that it doesn't matter. But as a member of the congregation of humanity, we're all going to stand before the Lord where we'll either hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. Whoa, that's the scariest thing I've ever heard. Matthew 7:23. Or, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Matthew 25:21. And we know the choice is ours, isn't it? The body we're in is just a tent, really. The real us is inside the tent. Basically a tent. Many of us are becoming a little tattered, a little weathered. Maybe you're missing a stake or two. I don't know, a pole. But when we die, when our tent is dissolved and buried, returned to dust, Paul said, you know, we have a building, literally a mansion, waiting for us to take its place. And I believe this is the commentary on what Jesus said in John 14. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And I think that's John 14 too, but when most people think of a mansion, they think it's huge, with balconies maybe, and columns or pillars, and there's a pool out in the backyard or whatever, things like that. Big rooms, lots of rooms. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I believe that the mansion that he's speaking of is going to be our body. That the best way he can describe it is it's going to be a mansion, because you're in a tent now. I like it. So I believe that's the new body. And there's a body waiting for me designed for total joy and exploration of the cosmos. No longer limited by restrictions and the flimsiness of this present tent. So from eternity's viewpoint, the first resurrection has already taken place. What I mean by that, if you hear that I'm dead, Pastor Jim died. I didn't. I'm just trying to say, if you hear that I died, it's not true. I didn't die. I just moved from this musty, crusty, mildewy, whatever, tattered tent onto the mansion. We'll actually get the mansion when we're all, you know, raptured and everything. But I'll be in the Lord's presence. But I'll be in a much better way, a much better place with the Lord. I think of it as a graduation. We watch people pass away, and if we know they're going into the presence of the Lord, it should be a happy time. I know we're going to miss them. I mean, I've seen people go, and I'm like, man, I miss my brother. You know, he's in heaven with the Lord right now, and he'd be here right now, I believe, right here in this building if he was alive. But I'd just be moving on if you heard that I died, you know what I mean? So like Paul then, I stand accused of following the way, believing in the scriptures. I'm as guilty as Paul. I should be standing there too, looking for the resurrection. But we have died. We really have died, haven't we? We're risen with Christ now, though. We've already died, really. So like Paul, I plead guilty gladly. In verse 16, it says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and toward men. So Paul said, I have a clean conscience toward God and men. Now that's peace. Do you have a clear conscience? If you don't have a clear conscience, get with the Lord this afternoon and settle the matter. And you know what to do. Now after many years, I come to bring alms to my nation and offerings, and he did. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. I wasn't making any problems. I came purified. I came with gifts. Who ought to have been here before thee, these people, and object if they had aught against me, or else let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. See, here's the question. Since the law required every accusation to be verified by at least two witnesses, where are they? Two witnesses, Deuteronomy 19:15. Where are the witnesses? Question number two, and this is my question, basically, that outside the text, let's say. Not only were there witnesses, but where's James? Where's the leaders of the church who kind of not really put Paul in this position, but encouraged him to be in this position, if you think about it? Where are those guys, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem who gave Paul the counsel to go into the temple and do this, remember? You go into the temple in the first place, they did that. So here's Tertullus, Ananias, and the elders. They made the trip to accuse him, but not the witnesses of it, not really. And where are the guys who encouraged him? Where are his brothers? Do you guys stand up for each other, would you? Because I think the worst thing the world can see is when you don't get backed up by a brother or a sister. Well, it's not my problem. I'm just going to fade over here. And they're on their own, Lord. They're yours. You got to stand up. I think we need to stand up. Where are James and the church and these guys? You know, these other guys, the high priest, Tertullus, some of these elders, they made the journey to accuse Paul. Why does nobody make the journey to defend Paul? That just ticks me off. So verse 21, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. So when Paul went into the Sanhedrin, you know, the Jewish high council, and he said he believed in the resurrection. He caused a riot to break out. He said, I'm guilty of that. Yep. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them. This is a question. How did Felix have more perfect knowledge of the way? Who had witnessed to Felix? How did Felix know about these? He knew of Christianity more than some of these others here. We don't know for sure, but there's a lot of references in ancient literature to Felix spending a great deal of time with Simon the sorcerer. Remember that guy? Earlier, chapter 8 or so. Simon the sorcerer. He hung around with him. And after Simon's conversion was called into question in chapter 8, he didn't get saved. He disappeared from the scene scripturally, but history records much about Simon the sorcerer, actually this guy, including his becoming a friend of Felix. He arranged one of Felix's weddings. He actually helped Felix steal a bride away from another man. But anyways, and he said here, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. That's Felix. He says, I'll send for Lysias, Claudius Lysias, and we'll see what he has to say about this matter. Why? I think what it is Felix is getting nervous. He wants to pass this off. He wants to wait. Maybe. I think Felix is beginning to suspect they don't have anything on Paul. He didn't commit a crime. Where's the offense? And he realizes this is a religious matter, you guys. This is not a civil issue. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. So Felix says, keep him in protective custody, but allow him to have liberty and allow him to have visitors. So Paul did have the opportunity, listen, for his friends to come. You can come and visit this guy. Nobody came. Nobody visited. None. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, now this is one of his other wives, and she's a Jew, and she's 19 years old when she marries this guy. She didn't have a good heritage either. Listen to this. She marries this guy at 19. She's the daughter of Herod Agrippa. If you remember this guy, this is the one the worms ate. Remember that? In the amphitheater at Caesarea. He killed James, and he had Peter jailed. She's also great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, who ordered the slaughter of the infants when Jesus was born. So she's got that going for her. Man. And she's the great-niece of the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. So her story is kind of tragic. Anytime you see the Herods, you know that's a mess. So tradition says she was married to a Syrian prince, and a magician, a sorcerer, a wizard, enticed her away, told her, this is what you need to do. You need to go marry Felix. The sorcerer, who was secretly employed by Felix, told her that she should marry Felix. She was obsessed with the occult. She got obsessed with the occult. Listen, today there's more obsession over the occult than ever before. And some of the things that the occult is doing, and they're doing it right here in town. They're doing it in your neighborhood. They're out there. We want to think, well, Joe, he's a nice guy. Joe could be inside doing all kinds of sacrifices and stuff to Satan because he believes it's the way it's happening. It's going to come out pretty soon how wicked this really is. It's about to explode, how wicked this whole obsession with the occult truly is. And I could get off on that for about 4 hours. So she's obsessed with it. So at the age of 19, she left her husband to become Felix's third wife. So he, that's Felix, sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So Paul now stands before Felix and Drusilla. And look at this, verse 25. And as he reasoned, listen, our faith is reasonable. You can reason with people. Let me reason with you. Can I reason with you? Can I read some scripture to you? Can I tell you about Christ? Can I tell you what he's done in my life? It's a reasonable faith. We get chickened out because we don't think we have all the ammo we should. You know what? It's reasonable. He reasons here. I like this. Paul was an intellectual giant of theology. He's a lover of God, but he loved people too. And he begins to reason with Felix and Drusilla. And the point I'm trying to make here is our faith is exceedingly reasonable. And the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize that the longer I walk with the Lord and the more I learn his word, the more I'd be willing to go into a classroom and reason with people. I would. I'd gladly welcome opportunities to go into classrooms or seminars. Can I just reason with you guys? Let's just have an intelligent discussion. It's a reasonable faith with anybody who questions it. Our faith is reasonable in every way. It's logically, philosophically, and scientifically reasonable. It is. It really is. Remember, I don't know if you remember this, Time magazine had a guy that they found in a glacier, and they called him the Iceman. And they figured he was millions of years old. But then somebody goes, well, the glacier has been frozen like this for 6,000 years. So the guy kind of thaws out, and there he is and everything. And these scientists all get together, and they're like, oh, wow, we're going to look at a guy who's like millions of years old, you know, and all that. And well, they discovered him in this glacier in the Alps. It's kind of comical because the scientific world was shocked to find out that this Iceman, he wasn't bowed over with the sloping brow and the big jaw, you know, and all that other stuff. He looked like us. He looked like us, really. They're shocked to find him like that. Like, you know, they had hypothesized for years that he's going to be like an ape guy. And they accepted that fact for decades. Well, he looked just like us. He had lined shoes, sewn clothes, sophisticated tools centuries before. He was supposed to have any of those things. And my first thought was, well, we could have sat down and reasoned with him, like, you guys don't read the Bible then. You haven't read the Bible. You think this is some kind of ape man coming out of the ice, and he's millions of years old. His mother was a gorilla, you know, and whatever. I just find it interesting because before the discovery, ancient man was seen as little more than a glorified ape, really. But the discovery of this Iceman calls all previous suppositions into question. I don't know. It's just, if only the scientists had read their Bibles, that's my point, they wouldn't have been so surprised. You see, the word is reasonable. Don't follow the science, follow the way. Then Paul, look at this. He reasons of righteousness. He reasons with Felix and Drusilla concerning the nature of righteousness. So Felix and Drusilla, they weren't righteous at all. Their life was filthy. Their backgrounds, their history was wicked. They weren't liked by the people they were ruling. They weren't trusted by the people who were their servants or their slaves or whatever, the household slaves, their companions. But Paul must have told them that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You know that he had to. Old things pass away, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So Paul must have said, Felix, Drusilla, you can have a new beginning. You can have a new righteousness in Jesus Christ. You can be brand new. Obviously, they didn't take it. So you know, when I was saved, Not only did Jesus come into me, he came into me, he told me that he would indwell me. Not only did he come into me, what's also wonderful and just as fabulous really is the fact that I was hidden in him. Colossians 3:3. That I'm hidden in him. He's in me and I'm in him. I'm saved and I'm sanctified through him. With Christ in God, I'm hidden with Christ in God. So when the Father looks at me, he doesn't see my sin. He sees Jesus. When a believer understands this concept, that they're forgiven, and the Father looks down and he looks at you, the sinner, and he sees Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He sees Jesus Christ. He doesn't see my sin. He sees Jesus. So when a believer finally understands this concept, man, will his walk change. No longer will I think, God, you won't listen to me because I'm such an idiot. No. The man will say, when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin. He sees my son. So Paul continues here also. Look at this. He reasons of temperance. Temperance is a word that you don't even hear it today. Paul reasons with Felix and Drusilla concerning the need for temperance. We live in a world that doesn't even know much about temperance or self-control or moderation. That's why this world is emotionally beat up and physically bruised and spiritually dead. Temperance is great. It's so necessary. In Philippians 4:5, Paul wrote, "Let your moderation be known to all men." Let them know. I don't do that. I'm not into that. Moderation. Let it be known to all, everybody. Do you hold back? Do you not tell people? The first thing you should do, new job, you walk in day one, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I believe in the Bible and I believe in Jesus Christ. Solves lots of problems right off the bat. But we don't do that. We hold that back. Let your moderation be known to all men. Let them know where you are. But here's the point. If we lead tempered lives, we'll all be blessed. Paul continues here. Look at this. He reasons of and the judgment to come. He tells him. This is where people get freaked out, don't they? You want to tell them, you're going to go to hell. I mean, I wouldn't say it like that. I've preached the gospel to people before, and they said, well, you told me I was going to hell. I go, I never said that. I said, that's what you're hearing, though. That's what the Holy Spirit's saying. You're going to hell. Let's do something about that. So anyways, finally, Paul reasons with Felix and Drusilla concerning the nearness of judgment. Look at statistics on death. 10 out of every 10 people die. We know this. So most people refuse to spend any real time thinking about the fact that they're dying. They're thinking about their 401k and their retirement and this and that. But what about real retirement? Are you planning for that? You can have a retirement out of this world. I mean, what are you doing about that? People aren't thinking about that. So Paul reasons with Felix and Drusilla, and he reminds them of the nearness of judgment and the reality of eternity. And look at this. This is great. And as he reasons, Felix trembled. Part of Felix is listening, boy. The Greek word for trembled is the same word used to describe an earthquake. He must have been really shaken. So in other words, Felix was literally shaking and answered, go thy way for this time. This is what happens a lot, doesn't it? Somehow they get pricked in the heart and they're like, all right, get out of here. Go, leave me alone. Go away, right there. I watched Ray Comfort do that the other day. He's witnessing to these people and he's like, watch their eyes. Right away, the girl looks over here and comes back with an excuse. I got to go. He goes, right there. So go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. So the tactic of the enemy is always to whisper in the ear of a man or a woman who's convicted, you don't have to decide right now. You know, I remember reading C.S. Lewis, I think it was the Screwtape Letters, I think. And Screwtape is like a demon, and Lucifer calls the demons together and he gives them instructions, and they're like, should we lie? Should we say this? Should we do? He goes, just tell them they have plenty of time. Think about that. Satan calls them all together and he goes, just tell them they don't have to make their decision right now. You got plenty of time to think about it. And I know people that have thought about it too long and they didn't take the Lord up on it. You don't have to decide right now. Think about it a little longer. Satan will whisper that in your ear and you'll know it's the voice of Satan when you hear that. Take your time. There's no hurry. Sleep on it. Verse 26, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. Felix says, hey, Paul, you have friends in Jerusalem who love you and all that. In fact, Paul, you have friends all over the world, and if they really care about you, then they'll pay for your release. He's looking for money out of this. So Felix sent for Paul for really only one reason, not to engage in a spiritual discussion, that's not it at all, but to attempt financial manipulation. In verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. So Felix was kicked out of power, he was called back to Rome, and he was replaced by this man, Porcius Festus, mostly because a riot had broken out in Caesarea under Felix between the Greeks and the Jews. And when the Greeks came out of it victorious, Felix vented his frustration on the Jews by ordering the Greeks to go in and beat up all the Jewish men, rape all the Jewish women, steal all their stuff. So when Caesar heard about it, he immediately sent for Felix. So Felix ends up living the rest of his life in disgrace in Rome. And then 2 years after that, listen to this, Drusilla, she's on a shopping trip in Europe, and she ends up in Pompeii. And Vesuvius explodes, and she gets caught by that. That's what they say. Exploded, and she got caught in the lava at age 21. So Felix and Drusilla both had an opportunity to hear the gospel. Did you know that 82% of the people that get saved at 19 and younger? So if you got saved older than 19, that's grace, isn't it? I did. You know, I thought I got saved at 19, but 82% of all Christians are saved at 19 or younger, and the lower the age, the higher percentage of those who make a commitment to Jesus Christ. So because a person who puts off the decision saying, I'll think about it, or I'll wait till later, or I want more information, they find themselves falling into this pattern. And it becomes more and more difficult to break it, the more you put it off. Maybe that person trembles and he says no to the Holy Spirit the first time. He's trembling, but he says no. The next time he hears the gospel, he says no, he trembles less. The third time, it's pretty easy to say no. The fourth time, it's a piece of cake. That's how it goes. This happens not only when the Spirit is convicting unbelievers, but it also happens when he's convicting believers. We can do this too. Christians, the first time we're tempted to do something wrong, we tremble. The second time the temptation comes our way, it still bothers us, but not as much as the first time. Now, the third time bothers us a little less. The fourth time, giving into temptation doesn't bother us at all. Are you there now? This temptation you're giving into, it doesn't bother you anymore? That's dangerous. So the conscience must be guarded really carefully because it can become seared or scarred over. It's no longer tender. It's no longer, it's scarred very easily. And Paul says that, 1 Timothy 4:2. And then you start speaking of lies because your conscience is seared. You'll lie to yourself. So the worst part. But in fact, not only will our conscience become seared, literally desensitized is a good word. Desensitized. Have you become desensitized to that old sin that used to scare the you-know-what out of you? You know what I mean? Think about that. It'll become, and then your conscience will become evil if it's let go, Hebrews 10:22. So then it's justifying wrong, your conscience, and it's whispering to us, don't worry about what you're doing or the show you're watching. Everybody does it. Everybody, oh, society's doing it. That's the way society is. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just life. Well, Felix and Drusilla went on from having a tender conscience. Look at, they were shaken when they felt the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, to having a seared conscience, right? When they didn't tremble quite so easily, then to having an evil conscience, where they're only interested in making a deal monetarily, and the result, their lives were destroyed and they're damned eternally, at least most likely. And people might say, what if I'm doing stuff that used to bother me, but it doesn't bother me anymore? What if I have a seared or an evil conscience? Do you think I do? What do I do about that? What if I do? Is there any hope for me? Yeah, the Lord's faithful. The Lord's faithful. Get to Him. Stop whatever you're doing. Nothing's more important than getting to Him. If you're to that point, you've got to get to Him right now. You've got to get this over with. You've got to stop. You've got to get to Him. Is there any hope? Yeah, He's so faithful. He comes to us over and over again, giving you the opportunity to come to Him, to come back to Him, to get right with Him. But in Genesis 6:3, God said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. Do you know there's a possibility that you've pushed Him so far, He's going to go, fine, you're on your own. That's dangerous to me. I need His protection so bad that if He ever said, all right, you want to protect yourself, Jim, go ahead. That's scary. You think about it. I will not always strive with man. I'll come to you, I'll speak to you, but I'm not always going to wrestle with you. Him backing off in any way scares me. And look at the end here. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure or throw them a bone, we could say, left Paul bound. So Felix refused to release Paul, knowing that he's innocent too. It's the same reason that Pilate condemned Jesus, isn't it? He knew he was innocent. They both acted out of pure political expediency. He wants to just please them and pacify them. He's a politician. I just want to do the Jews a favor. But you know what? They went the wrong way. Our message is the way. They went the wrong way. And if Paul isn't guilty, he should have been freed. So again, look what Paul endures for the sake of Christ. Do you think he thinks it's worth it now? I do. When he was down here, you picture him going through the agony and the mockery and the beating and the scourging and all that he went through and everything. And now he's in the presence of the Lord going, it's worth it. It's worth it if just one person listened to him. That's the way I look at it too. I'll do this if only one person listens. Speak to a room of 800 people, if only one guy gets the message, hallelujah. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that anybody gets saved with what we're up against. Think about that. So he endures so much for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the gospel. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we say hallelujah. Those of us who know you, those of us who have asked you to save us, because we know you're the Savior. We know you're God in the flesh. We know you went to the cross and died for our sin, and you rose again on the third day. And we believe it, and we believe your word. We believe you are the Savior you claim to be. And Lord, we trust you. You are our hiding place. You are my God. We need to claim that. My God. Possession. You're mine. You're ours. You gave your very own life for us. You took our sin on yourself, and you paid the price for us. And we don't have to experience hell because you did it. You were the perfect sacrifice for sin. And Lord, we thank you for that. And all we need to do is receive you, believe it, trust you, and follow you. And we're going to follow you all the way to our mansion. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.